wanted us to study this morning sort of a, you might say, a basic lesson about who is a Christian. So as we go through this, hopefully we can see the rationale behind the things that we're discussing and the importance of why it is that we need to discuss these things. So when we ask ourselves who is a Christian, let's start off by reading from Acts chapter 11. We'll read verses 19 through 26. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Starting at verse 19, it's written, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." So we see here the first mention of the word Christian in the Bible. And we see that it has to do with the church that is in Antioch. And we can see sort of the establishment of the church there. A great number who believed in the Lord, verse 21. And so then the church in Jerusalem sent a person from their midst who was knowledgeable in the word to check it out, as it were. And he was glad when he saw what had happened there at Antioch. So we see here that the disciples were first called Christians. Well, who are these disciples? How did they get that way? What do we know about disciples of Christ who are called Christians? And so we ask the question then, who is a Christian? We have a number of Bible definitions that we can give. In John the 8th chapter and verse 31, John chapter 8 verse 31 and 32, it's written, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Now note here that there's that big word again, if you abide in my word. He says, if you do that, you're truly my disciples. So we have to abide in the word of Jesus Christ, as he says in John the 8th chapter. Then, of course, we just read Acts 11:26. It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so we see there a biblical definition of who they were. It says the disciples were first called Christians. Now, a disciple is a follower of somebody or something. And a disciple that's called a Christian is a follower of Christ. That's what Christian means. So those are just a couple of the definitions of who is a Christian or what a Christian is, disciples and Christians. But we need to apply these kind of principles to ourselves. And in that, for example, we understand that if we don't take these principles to mind, we can get in trouble. Because in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 12, Paul writes there to the brethren at Corinth, "Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So very clearly, we can fall from what we are. And we have to keep mind of that and make sure that we always keep that in front of us. We need to take heed lest we fall. And also in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5, it talks about what we need to do, you might say, in order to remain a Christian, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So we've been told to examine ourselves and test ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ is in us unless we fail that test. So testing is what we need to do. And so as we talk about this, then we need to understand that you're not simply a Christian because you believe something in Jesus Christ. You believe something or anything about Jesus. In John, the 12th chapter, verses 42 and 43, John chapter 12, starting in verse 42, it's written, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." We see these people then in John the 12th chapter, that some of these people, it says authorities in the English Standard Version, I believe the American Standard Version and others talk about the fact that these are leaders of the Jewish faith. That's a really bad paraphrase, but still. But we see that they believed, but they wouldn't confess it, because they believed, they loved the glory of man more than that of God. And that's something that we need to understand, that there are people that believe something about Jesus Christ, but it's not what's written in the Bible. It's something else. We also need to understand, as we mentioned many times, in James the second chapter and verse 19. James the second chapter and verse 19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So just because they believe something about Jesus Christ doesn't mean that they're saved. It says the demons believe. Well, if the demons believe, they believe and they shudder. But they're not Christians. Many people think that Jesus was certainly a historical character, that he was a profound teacher, that his teachings contributed to the good of mankind. There are many different views about that. But the Bible says, Ephesians the 4th chapter and verses 5 and 6, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There's only one. And the thing is that the Word of God points out who that one is. And that's the one we need to follow. It's too many people that think that they're okay if they just believe something about Jesus. So just because you believe something about Jesus doesn't mean you're a Christian. Rather, you have to believe the truth. And so in Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So we see that the writer of the Hebrew letter said that we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that's those people who would draw near to God. So there's a lot of responsibility there also as to what you need to do to be a Christian. And in John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 5, talking about just who Jesus is, John, the first chapter, starting in verse 1, it's written, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus was in the beginning with God. That's where the Messiah was. He was part of the creation. We can see that further in the beginning. Well, it says here right in verse 3 that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it's important for us to understand that we can't just believe something about Jesus Christ. We have to believe that he was in the beginning with God. And too many people don't believe that. in John the 8th chapter, over a few chapters, in verses 31 and 32. It's written, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' It is the truth that will set us free, and it's the truth that we need to study and believe. And you're not a Christian simply because you believe something. You have to believe the things that Jesus has to say. Those are the truth. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples." And then Acts 6 chapter and verse 7, it's written, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So now we see that some of the priests became obedient to the faith. We see that earlier when we read that some of them refused to confess Jesus because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. But now we see that after the crucifixion and after the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So that was good. They became obedient to the faith. It's important to note the word obedient. Indeed, that's what they were doing. They were obeying the truth, obeying the faith. And then in Matthew the 7th chapter, in verses 21 through 23, of course, I have to read this because Randy's not here. It has to be part of any lesson that we do, right? So Matthew the 7th chapter, in verses 21 through 23, it's written, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We have to do the will of, he says, my Father who is in heaven. So God's told us what he wants us to do, and Jesus tells us that we need to do that. And so you're not a Christian simply because you believe something about Jesus. You have to believe the truth. You have to do the will. You have to be obedient to the faith. It's not just something. You're not a Christian simply because you're religious. If we look at Acts 8th chapter and verses 26 through 39, that's quite a lengthy reading. It has to do with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. And as we read a few of the verses here, say 26 through 27, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship." So obviously, this person is religious. Ethiopia is a fur piece away from Judea. I believe it's about 1,000 miles. Now, whether this man went here totally on the chariot, we realize that he was riding a chariot now, but he certainly would have to go a ways to get to the ocean to where he could sail down to Ethiopia. And whether that was the case or not, who knows? He may have taken the chariot all the way. That must have been a rough ride. But he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. So he wasn't a Christian simply because he was religious. He was a religious person. And we see that we're after Acts, the 2nd chapter, where the church has been established. So we realize that it's the time for Christians, as it were. Christians were there and established. And just continuing to read, starting in verse 28, "He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So we have a very religious person here, the Ethiopian, who has come up to worship at Jerusalem. Therefore, he is a devout Jew. That's the only conclusion that we can come to there. But now, when Philip preached to him, starting at this verse that he was reading, and preached to him Jesus, showed him then the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament and how things worked till today, and gave him the story of what happened in Jerusalem just not too many days previous to this, then he understood it and he believed it. And he said, wait, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? We don't see anything in the text, of course, about baptism. So we can come to the necessary conclusion that if you're preaching Jesus to somebody, you include baptism for the remission of sins. Because he just said, wait, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Where did he come up with that? So that was part of the teaching that Philip was teaching him. So there's a lot of people that are religious, Muslims, Hindus, Jews, people from the denominations, etc. People will say, I go to church, I give, I pray, and so on and so on. But the object of our religion is God, not self. And so in Matthew 6:1, of course, when we look at from time to time, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen of them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So we don't want to be seen by men doing our righteousness. We want to do righteousness to be seen by God. If that means going in the closet and saying our prayers, then that's indeed what we need to do. And that's mentioned in the New Testament also. And then the object of our religion being God, we understand that Christians are religious indeed. All the people that we've been talking about are religious, but Christians are following the word of God. James chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, tells us how we ought to be Christians as far as being religious goes. James, writing there, starting in verse 22, it's written, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face, natural face, in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Be doers of the word. That's what we need to be as a religious person, you might say. There are too many people who call themselves religious who are not doers of the word, who do not have the faith that they're supposed to have, but just have a faith in order to be seen of men, like in Matthew, the sixth chapter. So you're not a Christian simply because you're religious. You're not a Christian simply because you live a good, honest life. There's a lot of people that live a good, honest life, but they're not going to heaven. In Acts, the 10th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, we see a person that was a good, honest man. And we'll see in that story that we see that he did the right thing. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 10 of Acts, it's written, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously unto the people, and prayed continually to God. So this man lived a good, honest life. He was very devout here. It says it calls him a devout man, that it, and he feared God with all his household. So his family also were believers in God. But that didn't make him a Christian. And we see the story later on as we go through that indeed he later obeyed the gospel. There's a... We can understand that there's honest Muslims and Hindus and other denominations. All of those people have honest and good people in them. But unless you're following the book, you're not going to where the book says that we're going to go. The book tells us where to go. We've heard this one before. I think I came up with the right phrase when we talk about false standards for salvation. There's a quotation: upon hearing the truth, an honest man will do one of two things: obey the truth or stop being honest. So we have to understand that an honest man will believe the truth and obey it. If he doesn't, then he's no longer an honest man. So there's false standards then for salvation in many of these other things that we call denominations. And in Acts, the 11th chapter in verses 13 and 14, Acts 11th chapter in verses 13 and 14, is written, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and said, and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. So once again, we're back talking about the household of Cornelius. Of course, this, however, now is them talking to the people in Jerusalem that are of the church there, who had called in question. They're going into a Gentile's house. But we understand that those people there in Cornelius' house heard the message by which they would be saved. And as we look further on, we'll see indeed that many of them were saved by implication of the words that are there. Christians follow the apostles' teaching. We're not just good, honest people, but rather those that follow the teaching that Christ gave. And he gave it through the apostles. Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verses 8 and 9 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What have you learned and received and heard and seen in me? Or what you have heard, learned, and received and heard in me, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You have to practice these things. You have to do these things. And that's indeed what the Bible tells us to do, to practice and do these things. So you're not a Christian simply because you live a good, honest life. You have to be practicing these things, as Paul says to our brethren in Philippi. You're not a Christian simply because you're sincere. There's a lot of sincere people around. Now, all of these televangelists that you watch on the TV, maybe 50% of them at least are sincere. The others are just looking for money, I think. But we need to understand that just because you're sincere doesn't mean you're a Christian. As a matter of fact, it's Satan's lie to you about just being sincere. That's all you have to do, just be sincere. No, that's not the case. Sincerity doesn't wash away our sins. And so we have a number of examples of that. If we look at Saul, who was later on called Paul, and look at a number of verses regarding him. In Acts 8, chapter verse 3, it says, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So we see here Saul, who was later called Paul, was ravaging the church, committed them to prison. And then in Acts the 26th chapter, at verses 9 through 11, when Paul is talking before Agrippa and Festus, giving his defense, in Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 9, it's written, Paul speaking here. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things. Well, Paul was obviously, Saul, was very sincere in the things that he was doing. But in Acts, the 22nd chapter, and in verses 6 through 16, Paul is on the castle steps in the temple courtyard after he had been, as the captain of the guard said, rescued from the Jews that were beating him, that he's up there and he asked to speak to the people. And as he's speaking to the people, he says, starting in verse 6 of Acts 22, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone round about me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Wash away your sins. But he was a sincere person. He sincerely persecuted Christians. He was a sincere Jew. And now Ananias says, rise, be baptized, wash away your sins. Paul had sins that he needed to repent of. And indeed, he did that and became a very devout Christian, one who wrote a good number of the books in the New Testament. So, when Ananias said, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, Paul needed his sins washed away. So we see in this example, indeed, that Paul was sincere. But you can't be a Christian also without being sincere. It's not that because Paul was a Jew and was sincere, now he's a Christian, he's not sincere. He is sincere. You have to be that in order to be a Christian. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 3, it says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. By it you may grow up to salvation. So long for the pure spiritual milk. That's indeed what we need to do, is to do that. And so, just because a person is sincere doesn't make him a Christian. But certainly, once you are a Christian, you need to continue to be sincere. And you're not a Christian simply because you've been baptized. And I have baptism in quotes here because there's so many things that people call baptism that are not baptism. The New Testament is very clear on what baptism is, but let's just look at some of the things here. So, for example, in Acts, the 19th chapter, in verses 1 through 7, when Paul is coming into Ephesus, he finds some men there, a dozen of them, who believe that they're doing the right thing. In Acts, the 19th chapter, starting in verse 1, it's written, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Notice that it says that they were baptized. It doesn't say they were rebaptized. Paul says that they were baptized, or they said that they were baptized in the name of John. So that's a baptism, but it's not the baptism that's required by Jesus Christ. So, but they received the Holy Spirit after they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 5. So they'd been baptized, but they've been baptized into John's baptism. We see that there are many baptisms that are practiced. So the modern methods, for example, are immersion, of course. They're pouring and they're sprinkling. And many people try to justify these by saying that, well, there's people that simply can't get around in order to be immersed. You have to do something. And the thing is that the Bible is very clear. Baptism is by immersion, not by pouring, not by sprinkling. Pouring and sprinkling are both done for the purpose mostly of baptizing or confirming infants or small children. And that's not indeed what baptism is for. And, of course, the New Testament mentions, we've already read this, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You're not a Christian simply because you've been baptized. If I push the button at the right time, it would work a lot better. You're not a Christian simply because you've been baptized. The New Testament method is very clear. In Acts, the 8th chapter, and verses 36 and 37, as we were reading about the Ethiopian eunuch earlier, we see in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and the eunuch, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So we see that they went down and they came up. Now, I don't believe that what we're looking at here is some running water, because otherwise they would have been traveling along a stream or something like that. But the Ethiopian says, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? So there's a place for them to be baptized. It could have been just a small lake or just a small thing that had occurred due to rain and was deep enough for them to baptize him. So indeed, that's what happened. But he went down into the water and came up out of the water. And then, of course, in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 3 and 4, Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 3 and 4, Paul, in writing to our brethren at Rome, says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we, too, might walk in newness of life. So, we were buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life is essentially the same thing that the eunuch did there on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. So what's the purpose then of baptism in the New Testament? Well, of course, in Mark the 16th chapter in verses 15 and 16, something that we can probably all recite, and he said to them, go, this is Jesus speaking, he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So in order to be saved, you have to believe and be baptized. In order to be condemned, there's only one thing you have to do. Don't believe. You don't have to believe and not be baptized, because there's no reason for you to be baptized if you don't believe. So people that are, people bring this up as an argument, and it doesn't make any sense at all. Then you'll be saved by baptism, it says, but those people that don't believe will be condemned. And then in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21, Peter writes, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see that the people were saved through water by being in the ark. And so it talks about the fact that baptism now corresponds to this, and it saves you. So we see once again that here's water being spoken about, and it's water, and it's baptism in water that saves us. So baptism corresponds to that which happened with Noah. And then, of course, once again, Paul on the castle steps in Acts 22:16 that we've already read, when Ananias talks to him, he says in Acts 22:16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So there's a washing here, but we realize in the previous verses that we read in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, it's not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And then in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Those are the people that have put on Christ. You're not a Christian simply because you've been baptized. So what's the result of New Testament baptism, or the baptism that's spoken of in the New Testament? In Acts, the 20th chapter, in verses 40 and 41, and also later on down in verses 46 and 47, it says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this is Peter talking to the assembled crowd there on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus. And then down to verse 46, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Peter says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who received his word were baptized. And the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved. King James Version says, added to the church day by day those who were being saved. And also in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verses 13 and 14, Paul, in speaking to our brethren in Corinth, said, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. We're all baptized into one body. And so that's what the result of baptism is. We're in one body. The Lord added to their number day by day those that were saved. And so you're not a Christian simply because you believe something about Jesus, you're religious, you live an honest, good life, you're sincere, or you've been baptized in some methodology that's not necessarily according to the New Testament. A Christian belongs to the Church of Christ, belongs to the Lord's Church. And we don't want to pick too much on the Church of Christ, because the Lord's Church is mentioned by several names throughout the New Testament, the Church of God, the Church of the Firstborn, and so on. We see that indeed the phrase Church of Christ was used to identify congregation. So we need to understand that indeed that that's a scriptural term, and that a Christian belongs to that church. Not necessarily that it says it above the door, but when he's added to the Lord's church, that's what he's a member of, the Church of Christ, or Christ's church, whichever way you'd like to look at it. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under, or he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All things are under the feet of Jesus Christ, and he's head over all things to the church. The church is his body. And then in Ephesians, the fourth chapter and verse 4, Ephesians, the fourth chapter and verse 4, it's written, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One hope. And it's not the church of your choice. A lot of people will say, join the church of your choice. That's not to say that the Lord's church is not the church of our choice. It is the church of our choice. But the phrase that people use is when they say join the church of your choice is to just pick any denomination and you're good to go. Well, that's not true. And that's not what the Bible says. So we belong to the Lord's church and not just join the church of your choice. And not the church doesn't matter. I mean, in Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 28, Acts 20 and 28, it's written here, be careful to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is Paul talking to the elders from Ephesus. in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So it's not that the church does not matter. A lot of people that don't want to be going to church, as it were, say, well, the church doesn't matter. It just matters how I feel in my heart. My dad was like that. He raised me as an atheist, and he claimed not to be an atheist, but he said, I have my God in my heart. Well, yeah, you got your God in your heart, but that's not the God of heaven, unfortunately. Jesus obtained the church with his own blood, and Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 10 and 11, a good verse to go to. Paul, writing to the brethren at Ephesus, says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church does matter because it's the eternal purpose of God. And this church was obtained by his own blood, by Jesus' own blood. And continuing on in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verses 23 and 25, we see what was done for that. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that's quite a love that Christ had. Christ is the head of the church, the body, his own body. He's the Savior of that, and he gave himself up for her. A Christian belongs to the Church of Christ and not to churches of men. In Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 18, of course, a very familiar verse, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus tells him, I will build my church. There's only one. And in Acts, the 11th chapter and verse 26, we've already read twice, I think. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So belonging to the Lord's church is something that we need to do. And it's not just joining the church of your choice or the fact that the church does not matter, some people say, or joining churches of men. That's just doesn't work. And so all these scriptures prove that that's the case. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we being faithful Christians? Christians have been saved from our past sins. In Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 7, it talks about the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it's written, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Christians have been saved according to the riches of his grace. He's forgiven us of our trespasses. Of course, that doesn't mean that's some sort of blanket something that we're forgiven of our trespasses all the time whether we do anything or not. What was it? Some person was quoted as saying that once a person is saved, he can do everything from adultery to murder and not be sent to hell for that. Well, that's just a blatant lie, for sure. Jesus has forgiven us our trespasses. And he's forgiven us according to the way that to the method by which he gave us for the forgiveness of our trespasses. Christians have obeyed Christ's plan of salvation. That indeed is what he set out for us and what we need to follow. In Acts 2nd chapter in verses 38 through 41, of course, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. I don't know how much clearer that can be, yet so many people run into that like it was a brick wall. I just can't believe it, they say. Are we being faithful Christians? We've been saved from our past sins, and we've obeyed Christ's plan of salvation. We need to be committed to faithful living. In Romans, of course, the 6th chapter and verse 4, it says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Faithful living means that we're walking in newness of life, not just holding on to something that we were in the past. In Luke, the 6th chapter, in verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you who he is like, what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Everyone who hears the word and does them, that's the person that comes to Jesus. We need to be committed to faithful living. We need to be devout, honest, sincere. We need to be servants. Indeed, that's what all of us need to be. In James, the 1st chapter, and verses 26 and 27, it's written, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." That indeed is what we need to do, is to keep ourselves unstained from the world. That religion is pure. And so it says here in James. And in Philippians, the 1st chapter and verse 27, Philippians, the 1st chapter and verse 27, Paul, writing to our brethren at Philippi, says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Our manner of life has to be worthy of the gospel. We need to be that devout, honest, and sincere person, a servant of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians further on, in the 2nd chapter, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We work for God's good pleasure, and we need to work out that salvation. And the salvation that we need to work out is the book that God has given us that tells us how to live our lives as Christians. And being faithful Christians, we need to be obediently walking in God's works, of course, as we've mentioned a number of times in passing. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we need to walk in the good works that God has already prepared for us to walk in. But notice that it says works. So we need to be obediently walking in those. And then in Hebrews, the 5th chapter and verse 9, Hebrews the 5th chapter and verse 9, it's written, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So Jesus was perfect, and he became the author or the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Faithful Christians, of course, are sacrificial. In Luke the 9th chapter and verse 23, it says to let him deny himself. And in Luke the 14th chapter and verse 33, it says, "Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So this is pretty sacrificial here. And in Matthew the 6th chapter and verse 33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then finally, we understand that our priority is to Christ, to his truth that he's been, that he's given. And we need to be sacrificing everything to put Jesus first in our life. In Revelation, the 2nd chapter, verses 9 and 10, which we read quite frequently in the invitation, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so all of those things add up to being sacrificial. We've renounced all that is in this world, and our priority needs to be to Christ and to his church. So this really is a Christian. Galatians, the 2nd chapter and verse 20, where it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We're supposed to be able to say, like Paul, "And indeed, I've been crucified with Christ." This is a Christian. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We don't want our labor to be in vain. And it is in vain if we follow the ways of men, if we don't follow the ways that God has set out for us in the book that he's caused to be written. And we need to follow after that. And we need to obey the gospel. And in obeying the gospel, we need to hear the word of God, which we've done this morning in both class and this study that we've just had. We've heard the word of God. In James, the 1st chapter and verse 21, it says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." That word which is within us, not that just slides off because we don't have it. Just think about the parable of the sower. We need to believe the gospel message about Jesus Christ. In John the third chapter, and verses 23 and 24, it says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so we need to hear the word of God. We need to believe the gospel message. We need to repent of our sins. In Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, it says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." And we need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verses 9 and 10, it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And in Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 38, we understand that we need to be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 38, it says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Once we've done all those things, the Bible says that we are called Christians. Once we've done that and become Christians, we need to remain faithful in all the things that we do
in our lives. We need to live our lives in accordance with the word that God has set out before us in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." We don't want to have lived our lives in such a way that we've lived them in vain. We want to have believed in accordance with the Bible and the word that he has given to us. And so we provide this opportunity at this time for you to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to become a Christian, to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and to live your life then faithfully. If there's anything that we can do to help you regarding that, please let it be known as we stand and sing this song, Almost Persuaded.